I'm excited that we're finally back. We're going to be back in God's Word, and we're starting a series today in Titus, and we're getting back to expositing the text, studying the book of Titus in depth. So without further ado, if you have your Bibles, let's open our Bibles to Titus chapter 1. I will read, I'll pray, and then we'll jump into the text. So Titus chapter 1. And this is one of the longest introductions among Paul's letters, and these verses are just one single sentence. So verses 1 to 4 is one single sentence, and it's so deep and rich with truth. So pay attention as I read Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for your word. And Father, if people come here and leave, Lord, I pray that they would just know your word. And so, Father, we're thankful as we start this book of Titus. We ask that you would be glorified, that you would speak to us through your word, that you would help us to see, Lord, what our gospel belief is all about. And so, Father, bless this time. Be glorified in this time. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's a new book out called Overwhelmed: Work, Love, and Play When No One Has the Time. And the author, Bridget Schulte, scrutinizes the state of affairs in society and asks a simple question. She asks this: why do we all feel so overworked? And in an interview with The Atlantic, Schulte, talking about feeling overwhelmed, she said this. She said, "These are human issues. How we work and live, the pressures to spend so much time at work or living up to crazy ideals is affecting all of us." Her words echo a truth that we can all acknowledge, right? We all live in a time where expectations and opinions are at an all-time high. We're required to live up to so many cultural standards that dictate the way we speak, the way we act, the way we treat one another. There's no wonder why we feel overwhelmed. We live in a time where ideals have become the simple byproduct of so many clashing opinions. People have competing ideas on everything from the most basic, mundane, daily questions of life, fast food or sit down, Apple or Android, do I do what makes me happy or do I do what makes me healthy, to the most challenging questions of life, ethical issues at work, race issues, divorce, should I divorce or stay married, should I spend more time with my family or spend extra time at work. Our world is feeding us ideas on how to live on TV, on the internet, and we're being inundated by these clashing ideals. Everyone has an opinion of what life should be like. And one pastor puts it this way. He says, a clash of ideas creates a cultural storm. There are competing visions of how you and I should live. We find ourselves being pushed and pulled in one direction or another. The conversations we have every week, the disagreements we have in those conversations, all of those conversations reveal attention. And if you're honest with yourself, each of us feels this tension. There's this pressure in us to make decisions based on the culture that we live in. Should I do this or should I do that? What would make me happy? What is the right thing to do? How should I live in this world? And ultimately, our behavior in this world is dictated by our beliefs. But even more so, our behavior is dictated by what we believe about God. Right? A.W. Tozer recognized this in his book, Knowledge of the Holy. He wrote this. He says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And it's the most important thing about us because whether we're Christian or not, we each believe something about God. And that belief carries over into our behavior. And what you really believe will come out in the way you live. Well, in Titus, Paul writes to his young pastor to encourage him to live a life that reflects the true belief that he has in the God of the Bible. And the letter we're starting to study tonight speaks to this idea that true gospel belief leads to true gospel behavior, especially in the midst of a chaotic world. Paul was writing this letter to Titus between 62 and 64 AD. Titus was left in Crete to establish the churches there, namely to raise up, to establish leaders in the church who would be witnesses to those outside the church. Now, Crete is the fourth largest island in the Mediterranean Sea. It was home to 100 cities, and it was a very prosperous and populous place known for its pottery, metalwork, and its painting. And the gospel found its way to Crete when Paul, by God's sovereignty, was blown off course during his journey to Rome in Acts 27 and established the church in Crete, and leaving his disciple Titus there to shepherd the people. And that all sounds great and lovely until we understand what Crete was all about. Crete was far from the perfect place to establish a church. That's not the first place you would think about church planting, much less to be led by a young pastor in Titus. Titus was leading a church in the midst of cultural chaos, where false gods were many and the people were characterized by their own Cretan poets. Their own poet called them liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons in verse 12. Cretans were not examples of high moral order, right? You might think about your hometown and have pride about the area that you grew up in. Well, the Cretans took this pride to the next level. They claimed to be the birthplace of the gods in the Greek world. They were known as one of the greediest societies in the ancient world because they provided mercenary soldiers to various countries and armies for their own gain. And beyond that, in Crete, there was a mixture of citizens. It was a melting pot of sorts. There were various kinds of pagans, a strong Jewish community. And so all this false teaching and cultural confusion was the order of the day. The pagans ignored Christ. And the Jews insisted on circumcision in order to be saved, as we'll see later in this letter. And yet, it was in the midst of this cultural firestorm, this false teaching on an island that seemed the furthest from the gospel, that the word of God breaks through the clouds and provides a stabilizing and calming clarity in the midst of that storm. And so Paul writes this letter to Titus to encourage him, to instruct him, to give order to the church, to strengthen Titus and the church in Crete. And he shows us in our passage tonight that in order for us to live with a gospel behavior, we must first clearly understand our gospel belief. We must understand our gospel belief. And in Titus chapter 1, 1 to 4, we set the stage for the rest of the letter. And we're going to do so by looking at five clarifying views that a follower of Christ must have, which will lead to gospel behavior in the midst of a chaotic world. And so our key idea tonight is this, that gospel living begins with having a clear, God-centered worldview. And we're going to look at five clarifying views that will lead to a gospel living in the midst of a chaotic world. The first is this. As Christians, we have to have the right view of ourselves. The right view of ourselves. God's word tells us who we are. In ancient times, scholars believed that the earth was the center of the universe. Right? And it was pretty obvious to anyone who questioned it. You just had to look up. The sun, the moon, the stars, and planets were thought to be spheres that turned around us, turned around the earth. And it wasn't until the 16th century that a Polish astronomer, Copernicus, developed a model that placed the sun at the center of the solar system. And according to Wikipedia, in 1610, Galileo used his first rudimentary telescope to observe that Venus went in phases just like the moon, and he observed how Jupiter had four moons that orbited. What that means, I have no idea. But all this to show that it dismantled this idea that the earth was the center of the universe, when in fact, it was the earth that orbited the sun. And this had a tremendous impact on how people viewed not only the earth, but themselves, and it increased efforts toward discovering the characteristics of the universe. Now, as humans, we might acknowledge that we're not the center of the universe. You might think so, but you're not. And functionally, though, we often act like we are the center of the universe. But God's word comes in and it dethrones our view of ourselves. And it shows us how we should rightly view ourselves and our Creator. Right? Paul recognizes this in verse 1. Look at verse 1. He writes this: Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Stop there. So Paul could have very easily identified himself as a brilliant scholar, as a Jewish rock star, a highly educated leader who was well-versed in Greek literature and philosophy. He could have flaunted his Roman citizenship, the degrees he's gotten. He could have whipped out his resume and used all of that as a reason for why Titus should listen to him. But instead, he calls himself a servant because of one fateful day on the road to Damascus. Our scripture attests to the fact that Paul, who was called Saul, was once a well-known Pharisee. Right? He was a persecutor and murderer of Christians. He was a terrorist. He's seen in Acts chapter 8 approvingly standing over the lifeless body of Stephen after Stephen preached Christ and was stoned to death by the Pharisees. And when Paul was still breathing threats of murder against the disciples of the Lord in Acts chapter 9, Jesus Christ revealed himself to Paul. And Paul was changed forever. He came to recognize that Jesus is Lord. And Paul went from a terrorist to a zealous missionary because of the grace of Jesus Christ. You see, Paul came to have a right view of himself after experiencing the grace and the love of Christ. The word he uses here for servant in verse 1 actually softens the impact of the Greek word there, which is doulos, which really means slave. And so the first three Greek words of Paul's letter to Titus, he writes this. He says, Paul, slave of God. And he calls himself an apostle or a messenger of Jesus Christ, which was used to describe an ambassador who carried a message on behalf of someone else. And the authority of his message didn't come from him, but he was merely a slave. He was merely the messenger. And the authority of the message came from the sender. Brothers and sisters, our world tells us to have a high view of ourselves, that we should be ourselves, we should express ourselves. Right, we all have friends who take trips into the middle of nowhere to spend time with themselves, to spend personal time because they need to find themselves. And for some reason, they always go to these like desert places or like really high up in the forest where there's no human contact. Right, it seems like so many people have this identity crisis in their young adult years where they need to find their calling. I need to find out who I am, what I'm all about. I need to discover what makes me happy. And there's often this tension when we're trying to have the right view of ourselves, but the Word of God makes it clear who you are. And in this passage, there are two specific descriptions of yourself in a God-centered worldview. First, we are servants of God. Paul makes it clear that as believers, we are servants of God. You are a servant of God because Jesus Christ, while you were dead in your sins and rebelling against God, he laid down his life for you and he purchased you with his blood. He plucked you from your hellbound race. And the Bible says that we are either slaves to sin or servants of God. We're either bound to a life of sin that leads to destruction, or we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior who takes away our sin, and now we are servants of the living God. So we've been transformed from serving self to serving God. And this means that we're devoted to doing whatever God would have us do. And our foremost goal in life is to bring glory to God rather than to ourselves. And the fact, I don't know if you've ever thought about the fact that God would redeem us and use us like this as his servants is this vivid illustration of God's love, his love for us. That people who are deserving of eternal wrath as a consequence for our sins would be redeemed and used for the purposes of the Creator. So, do you see yourself as a servant of God? Or do you see yourself as a self-sufficient person for your own salvation? Are you willing to submit yourself to the authority and the will of God? Secondly, Paul says that we are messengers of Jesus Christ. Right? Just as Paul saw himself as a messenger of Jesus, so we should see ourselves the same way. And so often we're tempted to be messengers of this world, perpetuating the culture of the world and worldliness, living up to the world's standards, when we're called actually to be messengers of Jesus Christ. And so you can think about your conversations with your friends or your classmates. What are you trying to sell them on? What are you talking about? What occupies your conversations? God's word shows us that we are messengers of Jesus Christ. And so Paul shows us the right view of ourselves in light of God's saving grace. Secondly, the second view, we need to have the right view of God's purpose. The right view of God's purpose. I have a pastor friend up in NorCal who's this super buff guy. He's just jacked. He works out all the time, built like an ox. And he maintains this discipline in working out and staying fit. So I asked him once why he works out so much and what motivates him to make that a priority, because I want to know his secret, right? I want to know what keeps a guy going to the gym, because obviously it doesn't work for me. And I can still remember what he said, his response to this day. He told me that he maintains his fitness and his strength so that he could protect his wife and children if they're ever in danger. And because he wants to be prepared in case he's ever thrown in jail for preaching the gospel. Right? Two very good reasons. Right? You see, there's a difference between the intensity of a person working out so they can look good in the mirror versus a person who's working out knowing that others depend on them for protection. Or a soldier who's working out knowing they're going into battle. There's a purpose behind what they do. Well, in the same way, there's a difference between a person who has a head full of theological knowledge just for the sake of having and knowing theological facts and a person who grows in faith and knowledge for the purpose of reflecting God's character in their lives. Right? The purpose of our faith in and knowledge of God is for the sake of godliness. Look at the rest of verse 1. Paul says, "For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness." And so Paul is giving a signal for the purpose statement of his letter. He uses the Greek word kata, which is translated for the sake of. And he says, "The purpose and goal of my apostleship was to encourage both the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness." And so his right view of himself gives him a right view of God's purpose in the lives of believers. And Paul says his purpose was to bring God's elect to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, to a knowledge of truth that leads to godly living. And so in essence, Paul's existence was not for himself, it was for others. And he exists for others, namely for God's elect or the chosen ones of God. He's pointing to those people who God has called or will call to himself. Now, the doctrine of election is not the main point of this passage, but I think it's worthwhile to stop here to understand explicitly what Paul is talking about, namely the fact that God is active in human salvation and has predetermined who will be saved. Okay, he's active in saving people from sin, that our all-knowing God, who exists beyond space and time, actively knows who his chosen children already are. You can look at Romans 8:33, Colossians 3:12, but we can look especially at passages like Ephesians 1:4, where Paul writes, "Even as he, God, chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, God predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." And there's often this fear when people think about the doctrine of election, right? But for Christians, it should serve as this comforting fact that God intimately knows you and has extended his grace to you, right? Russell Moore, talking about the doctrine of election, says this. He says, "As Christians, we are alarmed by what ought to comfort us and comforted by what ought to alarm us. The doctrine of election, for example, is a subject of great fearfulness among many Christians who wonder whether passages on predestination might mean that somehow they would find themselves excluded from God's promises on the last day because of some invisible, inscrutable clause in the book of life keeping them out. Now, Christians have argued for almost the entire history of the church about the relationship between God's sovereignty and human freedom. But whatever the doctrine of election means, we can be sure of this. God's election in Scripture is meant to make people more, not less, secure in God's faithfulness. In other words, the doctrine of divine election firmly establishes the believer's eternal security. We are secure in God. Right? Because God has not left believers' assurance of salvation captive to our changing feelings or to faltering faith. We are confident in our salvation because we are confident in the author of salvation. Now, I've heard many Christians use this doctrine of election as a reason why they don't need to evangelize, right? Well, if God's going to save them anyways, I don't need to do anything. I could play my video games and God's still going to save them. But Paul would disagree. In fact, the underlying thrust of the book of Titus is instructing the church in Crete how to live godly lives in order to witness to the unbelievers around them in this crazy society. And so Paul says that he exists for the purpose of sharing and strengthening the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth, that is, God's word that is profitable for teaching and for transformation. All of this for the purpose of godliness to a watching world. I don't know what you think about when you hear the word godliness, right? I think in the church we throw that term around a lot. Like when you hear that your friend is dating someone, a question might be, well, is that person godly? Right? On a scale of 1 to 10, how godly is that person? As if there's this like divine rubric that outlines a godly factor for each person. Right? You might think of the phrase cleanliness is next to godliness, right? Which I think is true. Try to be very clean myself, right? So you think that people who are clean are godly somehow, or people who have a seminary degree or are in the church leadership, they're automatically godly in your eyes. Or if someone's Bible is worn and torn, right? It doesn't really jive with the cleanliness thing, but if their Bible's worn, they're godly. If they're one of the nicest people you know, they're godly. Right? Somehow our idea of godliness is all over the place. Well, the term that Paul uses here for godliness wasn't a particularly new term in the ancient world. And it was actually used to describe a lot of people. Godliness here is used to describe a right behavior in line with what or who you worship. In other words, godliness is when a person lives according to what they say they believe. And in our case, it is reflecting the God that you worship. This means that we are honest when we make mistakes at work. Why? Because our God does not lie. We seek to be loving toward difficult people. Why? Because God loved us first when we were difficult. We care for widows and orphans because God has adopted us into his family through Christ. And so godliness is a reflection of our God who we worship. And so Paul is essentially saying, look, my purpose as a messenger of Christ is to strengthen the faith and the knowledge of truth so that God's people can live according to what they believe, according to God's standard. Now, I want to be clear that godliness does not give you a relationship with God. One pastor says, godliness does not grant you a relationship with God. It's the other way around. A relationship with God grants you godliness. Right? Godliness is the fruit of the gospel. And so godliness is evidence that you've embraced the truth of the gospel and you're motivated towards godliness as an evidence of your transformed life. And in the same way, ungodliness is a problem because you're no longer reflecting the God that you claim to worship. And we'll get there later, but Paul says in Titus 1:16, in a couple weeks we'll get to this verse, they profess to know God, but they deny him in their works. So we have to have a right view of what godliness is. Third point, as Christians, we have to have a right view of God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness. If you're like me, you always rely on friends for your food recommendations. As you know, when you ask someone for food recommendations, you're secretly judging them, that you have them ranked in your mind, right? You're going to only ask certain people for a certain type of food because the main factors in choosing a restaurant are important to you, right? Like, for example, you would never ask me for a food recommendation because the main factors in choosing a restaurant for me is cost and quantity. So if I can eat a lot of food for very cheap, that's a great restaurant, okay? So if you want to know those types of restaurants, you would come ask me. It's the same with online purchases. We want to read credible reviews to get us, give us confidence in our purchases. It's the same with movies. We want to see that Rotten Tomatoes score before we go see it, or else we're just wasting our money. Right? All of these are meant to build our trust in the products that we're purchasing. And it's the same when it comes to our faith, right? And Paul shows us that the gospel belief that we have is couched in the most credible source in the universe. It's couched in God himself. Right? He continues in verse 2. He says that our purpose in life is couched in the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. And so Paul points to the hope that we have in eternal life of a day that we long for to be glorified, wholly perfected in Christ's own righteousness. He says this is what Christians look forward to. This is a hope that can never be stripped away from us. This is a hope that surpasses all understanding. But Paul doesn't stop there. Why do we have hope in eternal life? Why do we have hope? Because the hope of eternal life rests on the faithfulness of God. It doesn't rest on the reliability of man to get us there or the hope in chance or luck, but it rests on the solid rock. It rests on the creator of the universe. So Paul tells us that God has promised eternal life to his children before the foundation of the world and that our God never lies. He's faithful. He is true. We don't have a deceptive God who is trying to fool us of his for his own entertainment. But our God in his character is faithful and he is trustworthy. He never changes. He is stable and consistent with his promises. And so our hope as believers is placed in him and only him. And so our hope in this eternal life is a sure hope. So as believers, we have a right view of God's faithfulness, and we can be confident in his promises. Fourthly, Paul shows us that we have to have a right view of salvation, a right view of salvation. God's word shows us how we're saved. Kristen and I have this habit of moving every year. We're going to be moving in a couple of months again. It's all part of our plan to inch towards the South Bay, slowly move our way north. Every year we move like 5 miles closer. So it's a long process. But if you've ever moved a heavy object, you know that there's a maximum number of effective lifters on a heavy object. Okay, we've moved a lot of times. I've observed this many times. So say you're moving like a heavy dresser, okay, and one guy will run to one end, get ready. The other guy will say it only takes two people to lift it. And you know that easily there's two people that can lift that dresser and put it in the U-Haul, but there's always that third guy, right? There's always that third guy that just kind of comes and positions himself in the middle, and you know he's not expending any energy, but he's kind of there to guide the thing, right? And he's just kind of like taking the credit, like, oh, yeah, I'm helping. And it's cool. They're participating. They're helping out. They're moving things. We're all in this together, right? But you know that it could have been done with those two people. In many ways, that's what we're like when we participate in gospel ministry. Paul says that the means through which God reaches his elect, the way that you and I heard the gospel and believed in the gospel message was because God did the heavy lifting. He provided Jesus Christ. He provided the word of God, and someone is in the middle charged with sharing that message with us. If you think about who shared the gospel with you, they didn't come up with it. They didn't sit in their room and think long and hard about coming up with the gospel message. They were the middleman. They were sharing with you. And this is what Paul says. Look at verse 3. He goes on to say that at the proper time, manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. So God provided this gospel at the proper time. At the right time, the verb manifest here can also be translated make visible or reveal. And the tense of the verb refers to a once for all public and visible fulfillment of God's own promise. So in other words, Paul is saying that God, at the right time and without delay, he made visible this once for all promise, fulfillment of his promise. He provided Jesus Christ to die on the cross for your sins and for mine. And we heard about this gospel message because someone like Paul told us. Paul makes it very clear that it is not you or I who changes a person's heart, but salvation comes through God. We don't have the ability to transform a person or persuade them to place their faith in Christ. It is only the power of God through the gospel that a person's heart can be pricked and quickened towards Christ. We've simply been entrusted to faithfully preach the gospel. We were each saved by the word of God. This is something that is made clear in Paul's writings. Romans 4:10-14, he says, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? The reality is here simple, is that you can't change anyone, but we've been given this command to preach this message. It's only by the power of the gospel that people are changed, and we, like Paul, have been charged with sharing the gospel. And so, brothers and sisters, our role is to faithfully preach. That's our role in salvation, knowing that God is active and working in your interactions. And so you might think of an unbelieving family member or an unbelieving friend that you've been trying to share the gospel with. Are you trusting in the gospel to transform them? Are you relying on God and his power through the gospel to transform them? Or are you relying on your own abilities and persuasion? As Christians, we know that God transforms, and we have to have a right view of salvation. And quickly, the fifth and last point, we have to have the right view of God's goodness. Right view of God's goodness. I think we're at the age now where we feel very blessed by our parents. Maybe I feel like every day I realize more and more how much my parents blessed me and sacrificed me while I was growing up. Now that I'm managing my own finances, I'm leading my own family, planning for the future, I'm realizing how blessed I was by my parents. Right, to have food on the table, to have books to read, to have sports to play. They cared for my education. They sacrificed for my happiness. And these are things that I've often overlooked, but am now starting to realize more and more. And as believers, we often overlook God's goodness to us. But I love how Paul closes his introduction by pointing at God and saying, guys, realize how good God is to us. Think about how good God is to you. Don't forget God's goodness. In the midst of trials, temptations, struggles at work, or with family members, remember that we have a good God. Look at verse 4. Paul writes, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God, the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. And so he's saying Titus had been his disciple. Titus had traveled with him on a missionary journey. He was essentially Paul's representative before the church in Crete, but they shared this deeper kinship because of their common faith in the gospel. And so Paul, he's encouraging Titus, and he closes this introduction by reminding him and reminding us of the immense goodness of God and the blessings that he's lavished upon us. The first thing that he mentions, the first blessing that all of God's people share is grace. Right? There's this unmerited, undeserved favor of God. Grace is the reason why you can enjoy the blessings of God. Right? The Bible tells us that every good gift comes from the Lord. Every good gift is enjoyed because of God's grace in our lives. God isn't good to us because we're good people. God isn't good to us because we donate to charity or because we do what our boss tells us to do. We didn't earn God's favor. No, God blesses us because he, in his character, is gracious. It is God's grace that rescues us from sin. It is God's grace that removes the consequence of eternal wrath from us. It is God's grace that allows us to wake up every morning and to enjoy the sunlight hitting our skin. Everything is a gift from God. The second evidence of God's goodness that Paul brings up is peace. Peace is pretty simple, right? But Paul, he's not talking about that peace that comes to you when you're in a quiet room away from your nagging mom or coworker. It's not the peace in your heart when you're satisfied with a decision that you made. No, this peace is far greater and surpasses any other glimpse of peace that we might experience in our lives. God has granted us peace because he's reconciled us to himself. You see, we were all once rebels who had turned away from God. We spat in God's face. We told him we didn't want to live for him. We didn't want to worship him and live the way we were designed to live. We wanted to live for ourselves. And so we committed to this all-out war against God. We had enmity with God. And like a losing battle that rages on with no end in sight, our life of sin was tiring. A life of sin without God is tiring. But by God's grace, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to live the perfect life and to die on the cross, taking all of our sins on his shoulders, paying the wrath that we deserved. And when we placed our faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we were reconciled with God. We were restored in our relationship with our Creator. We have peace in our relationship with him. I mean, I still remember when the idea of God being sovereign, meaning he's in control of all things, the idea of God being sovereign over the world began to settle in my heart. And I remember having this enormous peace over the decisions in my life. Why? Because there's someone greater than me who loves me and desires my good, and he's in control, and I'm right with God. So the peace that we have with God is a reminder of God's goodness. That in the midst of trials, we are right with our God who loves us and desires our good. So Paul talks about grace and peace, and finally, God's goodness is shown to us through the Savior. It's the last word in the introduction, but this was the word that undoubtedly dropped the theological bomb on the Cretans, right? It was like Paul just mic dropping in front of the entire culture. It was the provocative idea in Crete because they had this false mythology or this religious political discourse in Imperial Rome. At this point, the emperor called himself the savior. He was the hero of society. But Paul undercuts all of this, both the false mythology and the emperor, and he points to Christ. And he says, Christ is the Savior. He points to the gospel. And he's saying that there is only one Savior, and that's Jesus Christ. And this is the utmost evidence of God's goodness to us, that our eternal God would send a Savior for us when we couldn't save ourselves. And so God's goodness is manifest through Jesus Christ, our Savior. It is our belief in the one true Savior that is our source of godly living. Jesus Christ saves us to a life of godliness, a life that has peace and allows us to find solid ground in an unstable world. So brothers and sisters, I pray that Paul's words to Titus serve as an encouragement to us in our faith and in our knowledge as we look to live godly lives in light of a clear, God-centered worldview. And so I pray that as you dwell on this introduction in Titus this week, that it serves as an encouragement to you to understand how God brings clarity to us in the midst of a chaotic world. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. And it is amazing that even in the midst of a simple four-verse introduction, that your word is so deep and rich with truth. And Father, I pray for us that we would have the right view of our gospel belief and that that would lead to godly living. So Father, as we go into our small group time, as we worship you, that you would be glorified, Father, in our conversations. You would challenge us to change the way we live in light of what we believe. So Father, we thank you. We give you all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.